Today's Bible reading's from 1 Timothy, chapter 6. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and are dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, and evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, hope, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and the only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in the unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might for ever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in doing so have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you.
Thanks, Fiona. Good morning, friends. It's really, really good to be here. I, like you, am looking forward to keeping in touch with Steve through Facebook of all the adventures that he's on. But church is not just about Steve. Church is about us, the gathered group of people who come together week after week. We are the church. And so why is it when we meet together that in general, by and large, we pick a book of the Bible and work our way through it, verse by verse, chapter by chapter? Why that? Why not pick apart our culture? Start with a magazine and tell good news stories. Why not just pick a couple of verses here or there and just explain good news? Why not just sing? Isn't it great to sing here? Why not just sing together all morning to create such a positive vibe, a positive atmosphere, that we're just all pumped up and we want to go out and tell others about Jesus? Why go through a book like 1 Timothy? I think there's a very good reason. Now, part of it is so that we know the book of 1 Timothy better. I hope at the end of today, after the last 7 weeks, 6 weeks in this book, that we will know the letter of 1 Timothy better. But not just so we can know the letter of 1 Timothy better, so we can know God better. You see, this is the vehicle, this is the method by which God has enabled us to get to know Him. He could have done that in any way He chose. He could literally come down every time at this point in a service and explain Himself to us. He could make it so that we all just know Him really well and we just need to be reminded of things. He could make it so that we get to go out to all these beautiful places or stand in old churches or just look at Uluru and see. There are so many ways He could have given us to get to know Him. But instead He gave us a book. First and foremost, He gave us a person. He gave us the Lord Jesus. But since He's not here with us, He gave us a book, which is made up of 66 little books, so that we can get to know Him better. You see, biblical Christianity is different to every other world religion. Every other world religion says, look inside yourself to find God. Or look at this world and make inferences. Biblical Christianity says, this is how we know God. We understand what's written from Him and about Him. And so we've been working our way through this book of 1 Timothy, working out what it was that Paul wanted Timothy to know and what he wanted us to know as we were looking in. What does he want us to know about God? What does he want us to know about ourselves? What does he want us to know about doing church together? That's exactly why we've been picking apart this book. And so rather than just look at chapter 6, I want us to take a bit of a look at the bigger picture of 1 Timothy and see at the end of this adventure that we can tie up some loose ends and realise what has this last 6 weeks been all about. Why did Paul write this book to Timothy? Flick back with me to 1 Timothy 1, way back in chapter 1, some 6 weeks ago. Paul makes it very clear why he wanted to write this book. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. Timothy, what I want you to do is I want you to stay in this church in Ephesus, because there are leaders who are teaching bad stuff. There are false teachers and they're causing all sorts of damage. I want you to have the really, really, really tough job of going to those teachers and telling them to stop. That's your job, Timothy. And so as we flick through the rest of the book, we see that Paul tells us what types of leaders should we have in God's church. What should they be doing? How should we be supporting them? How should we be doing ministry under our leaders? And then we get back to chapter 6, where he concludes in the same way that he starts. Notice the link there between chapter 1 and chapter 6 and verse 3. He picks up the same argument again. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. The teaching, the instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, I take it that to mean the Gospels, the teaching that Jesus gave while he was on earth, and godly instructions, I take it godly teaching, that would be the epistles that were starting to be gathered together at this point. The godly teaching of the apostles that came after Jesus. It's talking about the gospel. Ensure that the teachers teach the truth. Because, take a look with me at what happens when teachers don't teach the truth. He starts at the end of in verse 3 about the teachers, but he goes on to the hearers. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about the about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind. Ungodly false teachers lead to quarrelling congregations. Now, this is probably really good for me to be able to say while Steve's away. You guys are a testimony to his leadership. If you have a godly leader, people are going to begin to reflect their leaders. And the same is true in reverse. If you sit under false teaching for long enough, if you sit under someone whose life and doctrine does not add up, if you sit under somebody who has these kind of unhealthy interests, the results will be envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of corrupt minds. That's pretty scary. As a leader myself, that is really scary to know that my modelling, my leadership, whether I stay true to the gospel or whether I become a false teacher, doesn't just affect me, it will affect the entire congregation under my care. And so, as you look around, do you see envy? Do you see strife? Do you see quarrelling? I want to thank God and say that in my exposure here, I don't see those things. And that is a wonderful testimony to Steve and the other leaders in this congregation. What leaders teach and the way they live their lives matters. It matters for you guys. And so as we step up to teach the Bible, make sure you've got it open in front of you. Because it's your best interests that what's being taught from the front is not false teaching. That's a big part of the message of 1 Timothy. Don't put up with false teaching that doesn't fall in line with the gospel you have received. Because there are all sorts of dangers in that. And then he goes on to give an extra snippet that hasn't been there before. He's talked a lot about these false teachers and what they go on about, these myths and endless genealogies. And now at the end of the letter, he comes and says, here's their motive. Here's why they're being the kind of teachers that they are. Take a look with me. Who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Godliness is a means to financial gain. Now, there was one point in my life where I thought, what a load of rubbish. I was just about to finish my university degree. I studied civil engineering and I had myself a good job lined up outside of university on sort of triple figure salary or whatever they call it. I had a really good paying job ready for me as I was about to leave. And my parents were so proud. My parents aren't Christian. They're lovely. They're wonderful. They just want me to be happy, but they think that that happens through money. So they were really excited. And then I decided, no, actually, I'm not going to take that really well-paying job. I'm going to go and do a traineeship, an apprenticeship as a minister. And I'm going to be paid $7,500 per year, full-time. I actually one week added up the number of hours that I did in the week and divided it by the amount of pay that I was getting to work out my sort of hourly rate, and I ripped up the piece of paper and threw it away and said, I'm never doing that again. I was thinking, why would anybody go into this for money? And there I stand here today and it's a little bit different. Today I see that I've got quite a comfortable life now. The way our diocese works is that I'm supposed to be paid well enough that I can have a family of four kids and my wife doesn't need to work. That's a pretty rare and wonderful opportunity. And then I wake up at 6 o'clock in the morning because I've been up for an hour because I've got young kids, and I see the televangelists. Who hasn't seen at those crazy early hours those guys on TV spruiking the prosperity gospel? I saw one episode where a pastor basically got up there and said, send me through your credit card details and I have something, I have a secret that will make your life better. Friends, they are doing it for financial gain. And it is so destructive. It's destructive for us. It's certainly destructive for those very, very shallow Christians in Africa. In Africa, the gospel has just taken hold. There's thousands and thousands of people becoming Christians every day. But the growth has happened so quickly that they haven't managed to build up leaders and train up leaders. And so they're a mile wide but an inch deep. You go into that country with a prosperity gospel that says Jesus will make your life better and he will make you richer and more comfortable. Just give me your credit card details. Just give me the $2 you have in your pocket and I'll make everything better. It is so destructive. It is so dangerous. These false teachers are coming into the church. They're using great rhetoric. They're polished speakers. They're money driven. And it leads to a quarrelsome, envious, corrupted congregation that has no effect on the world around it. No effect at all. If anything, it does damage. So you don't have a hard job, Tim. All you got to do is go in and talk to these leaders who are doing the wrong thing because they're motivated by money. I just want you to stop them teaching so that everybody will be okay. You can do that, right? Pray for your leaders, friends. What's the antidote? What's the antidote for making sure that money doesn't drive us? Verse 6 is a wonderful verse. Verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Just a few books earlier in the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul talks about having learnt the secret of contentment. I have learnt what it is to be content when I have much. I have learnt what it is to be content when I have little. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. What is the answer to make sure that we don't fall into money problems? It's Jesus and being content in him. But it's kind of also logical, as verse 7 and following bring out. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For money is a root of all kinds of evil. But it doesn't say that, does it? I think verse 10 is one of the most misquoted verses in all of the biblical literature. It's not the love of, it's not money that is the root of all evil, is it? It's the love of money. In the same way, there's nothing wrong with being rich, but people who want to get rich fall into temptation. I heard a great sermon illustration through Facebook, of all things. If ever you're wanting to get better at your sermons, take a look at Facebook. It has everything that you need. There's a story about a man who just loved money. He wanted more money. He wanted everything that money could give him. And he got sick and he made his wife promise him, when I'm dead, I want you to take half of the money that we have, put it in a big box and bury me with it. Now, the wife was Christian and she's like, it sounds like a pretty dumb thing to do, you know, but I've made this promise, what do I do? Anyway, the husband died and on the day that he was buried, the lady got a big box and put it in the coffin with him and was tearing, obviously she was very distressed. A friend came up and said, you didn't do it, did you? You didn't take half your money and put it in the box and you didn't. And she said, I promised him. I promised him that I'd do it. So I took all our money, I put it into an account, I took out a check, I wrote it for half the amount, and I put it in the box, and if he can cash that check, he's more than welcome to half of it. When we die, we take nothing with us. Just like when we're born, we don't even come with a blanket. Why do so many people spend all their life trying to earn what they can't take with them? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And not only all kinds of evil, what does it end in? I love verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. What does money bring you? Grief. It's a classic addiction cycle. The love of money, not money, the love of money is a classic addiction cycle. How much do you need? Just a little bit more. When will I be happy? If I just have a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And then you get a little bit more, and a little bit more isn't enough. Then you want a lot more. It makes complete sense when Jesus said, you cannot love God and money. You cannot do it. Why? Because they are both jealous masters. God is a jealous master. He says, if you want to love me, you love me. Don't tack me on to your love of somebody else or something else. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, follow Jesus. But get rid of everything else. Money is exactly the same. If you love money, you will be so devoted to getting more money that anything else you say you love will only be tacked on to that love of money. You can only have one jealous master. And Jesus says, that's either me or it's money. Which will it be? These false teachers chose money. And it can be a temptation for all of us, can't it? Now, there are different seasons in life. I can probably honestly say that I'd never had a problem with the love of money. Mainly because I didn't have any. Until my wife and I 6 months ago bought a house. Once we bought a house, and we could only afford to buy a house that needed a lot of work, we realised how much nicer our house would be if we did a bit more work, which meant we just needed a little bit more money, which just meant we can't actually earn more money, so it's what we do with the money that we have. Automatically, our first instinct was to stop being generous. You don't have to have a lot of money for the love of money to be in you. And at different stages and cycles of life, that's going to be very different for you. But that temptation will always be there. Are you going to love God or are you going to love money? The rich young ruler found that out the hard way. He was rich, he was young, he was godly. He came up to Jesus and says, I want to follow you. Jesus knew exactly what was in his heart. He said, give up your money and come follow me. But the man went away sad. The man went away with grief. He was pierced with many griefs. Tim, I want you to go in and I want you to make sure that these people are teaching the right thing, because otherwise it's going to show in their congregation, money's going to be what it's all about, and they're going to pierce themselves with many griefs. Instead, and here's the good news, here's the take home, but you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Fight the good fight. It's such a manly kind of phrase, isn't it? I love it. It's the kind of poster I expect to see in all teenage boys' kind of bedrooms, this big picture of Muhammad Ali and the title, Fight the Good Fight. It's so, and there's something so right about it. But there's something completely and utterly abstract about it too, isn't it? It's great to say, fight the good fight of the faith, but what does it mean? In and of itself, it's completely empty of any meaning at all. The fact that it's immediately follows the word gentleness ought to say something to us. What are you to do? You are to be gentle and fight the good fight. In a young boy's mind, it kind of doesn't make sense. But what it does say is this. The Christian life is not easy. The Christian life is not a downhill stroll, a walk in the park until we get to glory. The Christian life is a fight. If anyone has led you to believe that if you turn to Jesus, it will solve all your problems and life will be good, you have been severely misled. The Christian life is a fight. I sort of picture it like a stream that's flowing that way. When I first became a Christian, there was a very clear time in life where I was going one way and I was not a Christian, and then I was going this way and I was a Christian. And so I went from floating downstream to saying, no, I don't want that life. I want to go that way. Jesus called me that way. And it was a very clear turnaround. And so I knew at that point I needed to swim upstream. I needed to go totally countercultural to everything I knew, everything my friends wanted, everything my family wanted. I needed to fight the good fight. But as we've been Christians a little bit longer, the fight image sort of disappears. And we begin getting comfortable. And when you begin getting comfortable in the river and you go from frantically swimming to kind of just coasting, to kind of just spinning, to kind of just drifting back the way you were. The Christian life is a fight. If you're not fighting, you're falling. If you're not fighting for godliness and righteousness and gentleness and self-control, you are falling. And so we're told to flee from certain things and take hold of certain things. It's not surprising that in Ephesians 6 we see that the Christian life is a battle. We are in the midst of spiritual warfare because our world wants one thing of us and Jesus wants another. And if we're not fighting for Him, we're going to fall. Now, thankfully, Jesus says, I'm holding on to you so that you don't fall. But keep swimming. Keep fighting. Now, what does that look like? Because in one sense, it's a lovely little mug that says, keep the fight, keep the good fight of the faith. It looks good, but it doesn't actually, in one sense, tell us what to do. And so as one final take home, come back with me to 1 Timothy 4. Adam very helpfully pointed out a verse that sort of summarizes the whole book, what it's about. It's about how you should behave in the household of God. Another one of those key verses is 4:16. 1 Timothy 4:16. How do we fight the good fight of the faith? We watch our life and doctrine closely. We persevere in them, because if we do, we will save both ourselves and our hearers. We are to watch our beliefs and our behaviours. That's how we fight the good fight of the faith. We are to be very, very clear what we believe. Are you growing in your understanding of the gospel? Are you growing in your understanding of God's word? Of who God is, of His character, of how He views you, of how He views the world, of how we should make gospel-minded ethical decisions? Are you growing in your doctrine? Are you fighting the good fight in your doctrine? It's why life groups are so important. It's why reading our Bibles every day and having notes and resources to help us do that is really important. We are to watch our doctrine closely. One of the best things that I ever did was I did the correspondence course out of Moore College called Intro to the Bible. It shows how the Bible fits together, Old Testament and New, that it's one long story, that it's got a kingdom and a king. It revolutionized my view on Christianity. If you don't know how to read your Old Testament through the eyes of Jesus, can I fully endorse to you Intro to the Bible? But there are so many other good resources out there. Are you willing to fight the good fight in such a way that you'll ask people around you, how can I get my doctrine better? Because what I believe matters. And secondly, does my lifestyle match what I believe? Or am I a hypocrite? Do my actions back up my beliefs? And this one's even harder, I think, because what it means is we need to encourage, we need to invite, we need to proactively ask others to witness our lives. We need to be so honest with people, in such close proximity to people, that they can see where our life and doctrine don't match. It's very easy to not do that. It's very easy to have superficial relationships, and when you see certain people, you put on your church face, your church behaviours, and for no one to know the hypocritical lifestyle that you live in other areas of your life. How willing are you to open up the real you? To open up all of your behaviours so that others might see. So that you give permission for others to say, your life and your doctrine don't match up at this point. How can I help you? How can I love you in such a way that we can get through this together? That is fighting the good fight of the faith. And it doesn't matter what age you're at, doesn't matter what stage you're at, that fight is on. Are you up for the fight? Are you up for that fight? We're swimming radically upstream. Our world is going faster and faster and faster in that direction. Are we up for the fight? Are we willing to flee from some things and to take hold of other things? Are we willing to watch our life and doctrine closely? Are we willing to make sure that our leaders, especially, are watching our life and doctrine closely? That is the message of 1 Timothy. How are we going to respond? We can go home and say, that was very nice, that was lovely, you know. That young man, he's got strange facial hair, but you know, he speaks all right. And we kind of go on and as if nothing's changed. Or are we willing to take this seriously? Are we willing to fight the good fight of the faith and take hold? Because the very end of that verse says, by doing so, we will save ourselves and our hearers. That doesn't mean that we take on the role of Jesus. It just means that what Jesus said will be saved. And more than that, will save our hearers. Now, I take it that that's true of you guys as much as it is of me. If you live this Christian life, if you fight the good fight of the faith so visibly, those around you will start asking questions. Why, Nana, why are you so different? Where do you get that joy from? How is it that what you do and what you say matches up where Grandpa's doesn't? By watching our life and doctrine closely, by fighting the good fight of the faith, we will save ourselves and our hearers. What an amazing thing to pray. Let's do that now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the letter of 1 Timothy. We thank you for its message. And we pray that we would continue to grow in our understanding of it. Not for information's sake. Not that we can spurt it all back out or pass an exam. But that in understanding your message to us, we might understand you better. We might understand ourselves better. And we might live for you more and more in such a powerful way that we shine so brightly for you that you become attractive for others. Help us to fight the good fight of the faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.